Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 54, hopefully, setting the record straight. In verse 49, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He was also saying to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It's going to be hot today,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Or while you are going with your opponent to appeal before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the constable and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you'll not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." What's all this mean? Before our Lord was crucified at the hands of his enemies and en route to his date with the cross, Jesus wants to set the record straight about some things. First of all, he wants to set the record straight about the meaning of his death. Not the violent end of his life, but the beginning of the end of history as we know it. You see, our Lord is in control of his destiny, not his enemies. His sufferings, though grievous, were a platform for a cosmic triumph, not just another human tragedy. When he says, "I came to cast fire upon the earth," fire can be a symbol for purification or for judgment, or both. That's because God's judgment not only consumes chaff, but it cleanses the threshing floor, to use the New Testament metaphor. The sense has to be settled by the context, whether it means purification or judgment, or both. Here it appears to carry both ideas, for with the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord back into heaven, the end of history as the devil's playground was set in motion. God will at last lift the curse of sin, consummate history with the overthrow of the dominion of Satan, and will sweep the earth clean with fire as a human habitat for sin and rebellion against God. With his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus is about to set that fire, which will consummate with his return, when the reign of evil on earth will be put down, and our Lord will rule with his people in peace and righteousness. So taking the long view, Jesus here looks past his suffering to his final flaming triumph over evil. That's when the kingdom of God, in its physical form, will be blessedly established on earth. He's about to set in motion the global proclamation of the gospel, the good news. That will take place through his disciples, and over the centuries, he will call forth out of darkness into his light, his elect, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. His Spirit, working through his people, will orchestrate all of that. So, let it be clear as crystal. Jesus was not, is not a victim of unforeseen evil circumstances. He's letting that be known right here. He came to earth with a grand cosmic plan. He came to start a fire of judgment, a purifying fire, a glorious fire that will redeem this sinful planet. Nothing else will or can save it. No utopian vision from the mind of man will redeem it. No evolutionary dynamic will save it. No scientific breakthrough in university labs. No environmental program. No war to end all wars. None of that is going to save this planet. The only thing that will save it is this global fire that Jesus came to set, and one that is already burning in a subtle way right now. 12:49, I've come to cast a fire upon the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled. From the beginning, the Son of God has been working His Father's plan. We are the blessed beneficiaries of it, and by His grace, the church plays a huge role in its consummation. Meanwhile, however, the horror and the dread of His impending suffering for the sins of the world began to flood His mind. A baptism is simply a metaphor for immersion in affliction. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Before He brings the fire of purifying judgment upon the earth, the wicked earth will immerse Jesus in unspeakable travail. Until that wickedness of hell is unleashed and Satan's reign on earth is finished at the cross, Jesus is surrounded by constraints in executing His purpose. Ah, how the Lord longs for it to be finished. Now here there's a lesson for us all. It's one like that taught by the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything in God's order. As much as we would like, folks, we cannot rush things. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to succeed, a time to fail. There's a time to be strong, a time to be weak, a time to suffer, a time to flourish, and so it was with our Lord Jesus in His time here on earth. As much as He yearned to move His Father's program along, our Lord had to bear the cross before He could wear the crown. He had to endure great grief before He could enter into the joy of victory. That pattern, my friends, is universal for God's people. You and I must set it down in our minds. Before the crown comes the cross. Before the gain comes the pain. Before joy in the morning, there is grief in the night. With patience, then, we stand waiting for the consummation of God's purpose to break out of the gate. The Lord Jesus always knows where we are. Nobody had said a word, but He knew what His disciples were thinking, though they perhaps were not completely conscious of what they were thinking. And it has never been anything different. That is why you and I need to be in God's Word. You see, the Word is always reading our minds. We're not reading it, and it not reading us. The Word is reading our minds, just like Jesus was reading His disciples' minds. And the Word anticipates our potential errors before they have a chance to carry us away, even before sometimes they become distilled and crystallized in our minds. You see, my friends, all of us are children of our cultures. We're deeply acculturated. Though born again and inhabited by God's Spirit, and though we are informed to one degree or another by the teaching of God's Word, we are baptized in the thought patterns and the values of our respective cultures. It just happens by osmosis, and it takes a work of grace for the Spirit of God working through the Word to neutralize and to counteract those cultural imprints that, if left alone, would leave us too deeply stamped with the impressions of the world about us and would seriously mislead us into self-destructive ways of thinking and behaving. Now the Lord wants us to understand something regarding the cost of discipleship. Do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, no, get that out of your heads, rather divisions. From now on, 5 members of one household will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They'll be divided all over the place. Father against son, son against father, mother against her daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is saying to us, he said it to his first disciples, but as I like to say by echo, he's speaking to all of us, disabuse yourselves of any illusion that you can follow me and serve me on the cheap. Jesus makes it clear that he did not come, that is, this time around, to give us a primrose path. If we have any such notions in our minds, we need to disabuse our heads of them. There will be worldly blowback and opposition on account of him. Listen, got your ears on, folks? If you're too comfortable, you're not in the game as you should be. On the other hand, if you're too uncomfortable, your faith is not where it ought to be. So here Jesus gets in front of a big cultural misconception of that day. One that if they were not disabused of would throw his first disciples for a big loop. You see, and I've mentioned this before, the Jewish people of that era could not, by and large, see the forest for the trees when it came to this man Jesus. Yes, by divine preparation, messianic fever had been running high for some time. The mighty preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, had stirred the pot of anticipation of the imminent appearance of the Christ or Messiah. The kingdom of God, they were thinking in strictly physical terms, was about to break into history. Their long-expected Messiah, the new King of David, they anticipated would suddenly appear and restore Israel to geopolitical leadership. As much as Jesus' teaching amazed them and his mighty works and miracles astonished them, as much as they followed him from place to place with fascination, the idea that this lowly rabbi or prophet from the backside of Galilee could be their Messiah, well, that idea was very off-putting to the Jews, most of them, in Jesus' time. It just blew away their mental paradigms. Except for his miracles, Jesus in no way matched up to their political and military expectations of the coming Christ. Now his disciples, I mean Jesus' disciples, they were men of their culture, just like you and I tend to be imbued with our culture. They were infected with these same Jewish visions of a militaristic Messiah, an all-conquering Messiah. Briefly, as we've seen earlier, John the Baptist was disappointed that Jesus had not risen up and asserted himself with a will to power. Jesus was baffling for a time, even to John the Baptist in his imprisonment. You see, wrong ideas will lead us to wrong actions every time. Every time. Our heads and our hearts must be right, folks. Otherwise, our hands and our feet and our lips will run off the rails. Instead of honoring God, we will dishonor him. Rather than serve him, we will unwittingly, because of ingrained misconceptions, do God a disservice. So here, chapter 12, verses 49 and following, our Lord breaks the news to them again, but in a little different way. He's trying to get across to his disciples that for now their expectations were skewed. So it was critical that they hear this, and after his death, remember it. If they were expecting Jesus, in the face of all this opposition, to suddenly shed his humble ways and to break out and reveal himself boldly and openly as their national conquering Messiah, and shortly turn on his wonder works to putting down their evil enemies and establish without suffering and travail the peaceful reign of the kingdom of God on earth, well, they were quite mistaken, very mistaken. That's what Jesus tells them. On the contrary, Jesus tells them, what you must anticipate for the immediate future, as I send you forth in my name, are not conditions of comfort, but conditions of raw conflict. You see, acculturated as they were to Jewish ways of thinking, their heads were dancing with visions of imminent military glory. Jesus says you'd better start thinking about painful conflict. Not that Jesus came to cause divisions among people. No, the problem is that in a sinful world, truth divides. Don't suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. That's not what you're thinking, is it? With me comes rather division. From now on, 5 members of one household will be divided, 2 against 3, 3 against 2. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father. So the most intimate relationships will be ruptured. No, Jesus doesn't cause division. The problem is that in a sinful world, I say again, truth divides. John 3, darkness hates light and resists its encroachment. The bonds of sin, folks, are thicker than the bonds of blood. They are about to discover that the most cherished relationships in life can be, often are, fractured by Christ. Perfect lambs will turn on you like lions. For the indefinite future, Jesus is teaching them, you, my disciples, can expect that outcome as you carry forth the light into darkness. There, by there I mean those disciples in that day, their misconception reminds me of our own susceptibility to dangerous misconceptions. The best defense against error, it's not foolproof, however, is maintaining our spiritual disciplines. As I said earlier, one reason we need to constantly saturate our minds with the Scriptures is just this. It is way too easy, otherwise, for us to develop false and misleading notions about the way things are, should be, or will be. These errors and those who teach them can lead us astray. It happens constantly. I often say, today I feel like a man standing up against a great windstorm with my palms up and my fingers spread wide, just trying to catch all the debris of heresy and error coming our way. And when that happens, we get injured. But we are not innocent in the process because we've been negligent sometimes to tend to our own spiritual health. I mean ideas like this. The idea that God intends for us believers right now, if we will only trust Him, to enjoy continuous health and wealth. Where on earth did that come from? Or, talking about erroneous ideas, the notion that the love of Christ means condoning clear and obvious sin, condoning what the world dares us to condemn. Or the notion that Jesus, the gentle Jesus, would never condemn bad behavior. Has anybody read the Gospels? Or the heretical notion that faith and obedience are two distinct things, faith being required, obedience being optional. And if you say otherwise, the erroneous idea that that's legalism. Or the false notion that the way to save America is through political means. Well, back to this notion of conflict. Jesus said association with Him and proclaiming His message would precipitate conflict. Get used to the idea. That's the reality. I did not come this time around to bring peace on earth. So if you've got that idea in your head, Jesus says, dump it. The Lord means to emphasize to His disciples, then and now, that we must not allow the threat of conflict or division over Him and the gospel to intimidate us. We must not allow it to deflect us from our mission, as if we must be doing something wrong. That's what the world would try to make us believe and cause, as it has even some Christians, to believe. The Lord is saying indirectly, when you get backlash or people reject you, or even those closest to you turn on you because of me, just know, as long as you're faithful to the truth and spirit and content, the problem lies on the other side of the fence. It's not you, my friends. It's not you, my disciples. It is your message. It is me. The source of the conflict is the age-old reaction of darkness to light. Jesus was saying, I cause friction. Or, it was the same as saying, truth causes divisions. The black heart of the human race is adverse to the truth. That black heart does not want its affinity for sin exposed. It'll resist encroachment of the truth. So, Jesus is teaching us, we can expect reaction and persecution. Again, the bonds of sin will prove tighter than the bonds of even blood. The truth is, Jesus is saying, I'm a sorter of the hearts of men. How people feel about me will show up in how they feel about you, because my spirit will be in you, and you will remind the world of me. So brace yourselves. I'm not sending you out into Happy Valley for the time being. Expect fractiousness over me and my message. Folks, if anybody listening to me imagines that the more you're like Jesus, the better the world is going to like you, well, that is one of those misleading myths that runs against the grain of Jesus' teaching and, in fact, the whole New Testament. Look, the more we remind the world of themselves, the better we'll get along with the world. The world is xenophobic. It's clannish. It does not like those who are different, especially in a moral, ethical, and spiritual sense. I say again, darkness hates the encroachment of light. It does not take all that much light to get a reaction. Next, Jesus has something to say regarding the urgency of repentance. We need to get it right with God before that door closes. Here our Lord turns his focus on the generic multitude of spectators that has always followed him around, but not in a committed way. They see themselves, still do today, as good people, regular guys. They saw themselves in that day as pious Jews. In today's terms, we might describe them as the churchy kind. The problem was they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He amazed them. He fascinated them. He irritated them. Now he blows their cover. He says, many of you just don't get it, you hypocrites. You pose as God's people. You keep looking for the appearance of the Messiah. In this quest, you're blind as bats. Look, you people know the signs of the weather. You can read it skillfully and predict what's coming tomorrow. But the spiritual weather, about that you are dense. You have your Hebrew scriptures. You claim to honor Moses. But amazingly, you people don't get the picture. If your eyes and ears were open, you would recognize me from the scriptures alone. What you see and what's happening to me are consistent with the scriptures. But I'm getting the same treatment this nation has always visited upon its prophets. Wake up. Your Messiah is here before your very eyes. History's repeating. Could they not see the signs of the times and understand what an awful judgment was impending? Answer, no. They were hypocrites. They posed as God's people. But when God appeared to them in the flesh in Jesus, they were exposed. They didn't recognize him, but ultimately crucified him. And shortly, starting in 66 A.D., he began to destroy them. Frankly, the same situation exists today. We have centuries of history to forewarn us about what happens to nations that forget God. They do not long prosper. Then they implode. Storm clouds of divine judgment are gathering over the Western world in our country, but who sees it? Who will listen? Now, by way of analogy, Jesus warns that generation, in fact everyone, that they would be wise to get reconciled to God before judgment falls. While you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, you'd better settle with him in order that he may not drag you into court and you pay the price. Once the judicial process is in motion, it will be too late. You're determined to judge religious matters your way rather than God's way. You're blind, you cannot see or hear. And that's going to cost you if you don't wise up quickly. As for those who feel secure in your own imagined goodness, I have news for you. Your opinion of yourself is irrelevant, my friend. God is judge. He is not only there, but he has spoken through his revealed word. His verdict is clear and unequivocal. You are not good, my friend. You are not righteous. You couldn't do the right thing in his sight, even if you tried. You don't believe that about yourself? It's your life. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to believe that you can't fly off a 50-story building and land safely on the ground. That's your God-given privilege. It's your right to kill yourself with denial of reality. But that's what it is. God has spoken. Believe it or disbelieve it, and pay the price should you prove wrong. Well, thank you, dear friends. Our time has expired. Join us next time on The Final Word, and have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.